Let's begin this evening with a prayer. Our sovereign and most holy Father, we praise you for your word that effectuates all of your good purposes. May you speak to us today through the words of your Son, that we might understand more your patience, wisdom, and mercy, and as a result, walk in repentance, bearing much fruit. Amen. Now this morning, Josh made many excellent points, especially those regarding the parables. His summary of parables was that they are earthly stories illustrating a divine truth. He also said very well that the parables, according to Jesus, were intended to communicate mysteries of the kingdom of God to those who have been given ears to hear and eyes to see, but also to confuse or confound those who are under God's judgment, those who are spiritually blind and deaf. Discovering these mysteries revealed in the parables in some cases is as simple as just believing what Jesus himself tells us they mean. For example, in Josh's case this morning, in Luke 12:21, Jesus clearly gave the meaning of the parable. And in other cases, Jesus will explain the specific elements that make up the parable. Think of the parable of the sower or the parable of the soils, where Jesus interprets every element for us. In those cases, it's rather easy, and the job of interpretation is pretty straightforward. But in some cases, the parables are a little bit more challenging, and they must be interpreted carefully, as we will see this evening. So turn with me, if you have your Bible, to Luke 13, and we will be reading from verses 1 to 9. I included the verses leading up to the parable so that we could read those and then flow right into the parable, which is verses 6 to 9. I'm going to read those for us. Luke 13, starting in verse 1. There were some present at that very time who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And he answered them, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered in this way? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse offenders than all the others who lived in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." And he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And he said to the vine dresser, "Look, for 3 years now I've come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and I find none. Cut it down. Why should it use up the ground?" And he answered him, "Sir, let it alone this year also, until I dig around it and put on manure. And then if it should bear fruit next year, well and good. But if not, you can cut it down." My outline for the sermon tonight, I want to discuss first the point of this parable. And then I want to follow from that point to make two major conclusions regarding the interpretation of this parable. And then after that, some minor conclusions, and then present day application of the parable. So first, what is the main point of this parable? And to avoid beating around the bush, I want to give the meaning of this parable up front. And it is, bear fruit or be cut down. In other words, repent or perish. In order to both prove and expand the meaning of this point, I want to look at two contextual scopes or two biblical angles of approaching this parable. First, let's consider the narrow context by looking at the verses that preceded this parable. First, we see in verses 1 to 3, Galileans were murdered by Pilate. Those that were with Jesus at the time brought up this gruesome story about how these Galileans were offering up their sacrifices, and Pilate had killed them during their process of offering up those sacrifices, mixing their blood. How gruesome. And Jesus responds to them telling this to him. They were probably looking for his response or his advice about it or something. And he says, unless you repent, you will all perish like those Galileans. Repent or perish. And then Jesus, on his own accord, comes up with this story, which was a recent occurrence. The 18 in Jerusalem who were killed in the collapse of the Siloam Tower. Before moving on to a different topic, Jesus brings this up. And in the heart of Jerusalem, this tower collapsed, killing 18. Jesus responds before we have anything recorded from his audience, and he says to his own story, unless you repent, you will all perish, like those 18 in Jerusalem. Repent or perish. And it's after this second repent or perish statement that we read in verse 6, and he told this parable, showing that this parable is directly connected with Jesus's repent or perish statements. And in this parable, Jesus tells the story of a fig tree planted in a vineyard. And this fig tree should have fruit on it, but it doesn't, and it's in danger of being cut down. The tree is given a gracious extension in order that it may possibly bear fruit. But when the patience of the vineyard owner runs out and the fig tree still does not have fruit on it, it is to be cut down. However, if it bears fruit, it will be spared from being cut down and will remain in the vineyard. Now, functionally speaking, bearing fruit in this parable is the necessary requirement to not be cut down and to remain in the vineyard. If the tree bears fruit, it'll be spared. And if it doesn't bear fruit, it'll be cut down. And that's where we find our parallel to the two previous repent or perish statements. Bear fruit or be cut down. Now, while this main point of bear fruit or be cut down or repent or perish might seem like a simple phrase to us, I urge you to consider that this is not merely a call for all people everywhere to repent. I believe that by extension, it's that, but it's not first that. Now, you might rightly ask, what does bear fruit or cut down mean then, Wes? What did Jesus mean to communicate to his audience then, his immediate audience? Well, to lead us further along in understanding the answers to this question, we should look at the next scope of context, which is the broader scope. And in this case, we'll look at Jesus' public ministry. The call to repent in the Gospels, and I would go as far to say as anywhere in the New Testament, is intimately tied to the coming of the kingdom of God. Now, if we merge the parallel accounts in Matthew 4:13-17 and Mark 1:14-15, we're told that Jesus began his ministry in Galilee, fulfilling Scripture. And he started by preaching, quote, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. The gospel of the kingdom was central to Jesus' ministry. However, he and his disciples did not at first preach it indiscriminately. Their mission was first to preach to the Jewish nation exclusively. Matthew 10:6. When we come to the time in Jesus' ministry when he preaches this parable of the barren fig tree, he was preaching exclusively to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, saying to them, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. Repent or perish, bear fruit or be cut down. So it is because of Jesus' purposeful ministry to the old covenant people of God, and that intimate connection between the coming of the kingdom and the call to repentance, that our parable is first seen as a warning to the Jewish nation, and then by extension, a warning to others who, like the Jews, encountered the coming of the kingdom. This idea that a parable is a sign of judgment to the Jewish nation is far from rare in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, even though the message of a parable doesn't have to be that of judgment. The fact that a parable is being spoken at all is a sign of judgment to the Jews. Matthew 13:13-15, verses 34 and 35. Now, in summary, when the kingdom of God began to spread, it brought with itself a universal call to repentance, first and especially to the Jewish nation as the covenant people of God. Because of this, the contextual weight, proving that this parable is a warning to the Jewish nation, we must consider these two interpretive conclusions. And that is that Israel is the fig tree and the vineyard is the kingdom of God. In this parable, Israel is the fruitless fig tree. I'm reminded of John the Baptist's remark to those crowds of Jews coming to be baptized by him. He says, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Those Israelites, thinking that their tie to Abraham will grant them safe entrance into the Messiah's kingdom, are found as a brood of fruitless vipers when confronted with the coming of the kingdom and God's requirements for entry. The Jews rightly expected that God's kingdom would come with the Messiah, but their expectations were earthly, national, and local. They were blind and deaf to the realities regarding the mysteries of the kingdom revealed by Jesus in his parables. They were blinded to the fact that the kingdom would come in ways that could not be observed with the human eye, but that one must be born again to see the kingdom of God. And they missed the fact that the kingdom of God would come in two stages. First, by seed sowing, then finally by the eschatological harvest. The coming of the kingdom of God revealed in the New Testament is qualitatively different from the kingdom of God over Israel in the Old Covenants. The Old Covenant kingdom brought temporal and physical salvation to protect the line of the promised Messiah, but the New Covenant kingdom brings spiritual and eternal salvation. In the New Covenant kingdom, God will no longer accept circumcision of the flesh, but only circumcision of the heart. God will no longer tolerate the idolatry and hard-heartedness of those who only share the DNA of Abraham, but you must have now the faith of Abraham. One must hear Christ's words to avoid judgment and pass from death to life. In other words, you must participate in the first resurrection in order to participate in the final resurrection unto life at harvest time. So at the time of this parable, Israel as a corporate entity was far from safe. It desperately needed to bear the fruit of repentance toward God, or else it would not experience the salvation expected, but only the judgment. And Jesus taught throughout his ministry in several ways that there had to be true heart change manifested by repentance in order to enter God's narrow gate to the kingdom. And in this parable, there had to be real fruit present on the tree in order for it to remain in the vineyard. Jesus is showing in our parable a striking picture of the danger to Israel as a corporate entity if they do not repent and receive their Messiah. They're in danger of being cut off from being the people of God and cut off from participating in God's covenantal protection and promises. The first coming of Christ marked the fulfillment of scriptures and the beginning of the eternal and universal kingdom of God, and thus marked the end of the temporary and local reign of God over the nation Israel under the old covenant. So rather than appealing to Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob as grounds to be in the promised kingdom, they need to repent and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one to whom God's promises actually find their fulfillment, because all the promises of God find their yes in him.
Amen.
Now, those were our two major conclusions. We have some additional conclusions that we need to make. And one, in this parable, Jesus illustrates God's patience. In the case of our parable, the vineyard owner came for 3 years seeking fruit from the fig tree. And from the botanical perspective, 3 years is plenty of time to see at least some fruit beginning to grow on a fig tree. And in Israel, there are two harvest times, and the figs should always be present on a fig tree, at least in some form, whether immature or ripe, throughout the year. So for 3 years, there being no sign of fruit, there is a large indication that something is wrong with this tree. And it's implied that for those 3 years, this fig tree continued to live and grow as a tree would, drawing nutrients from the soil and taking up very valuable space to the vineyard owner. Now, a vineyard was really rich soil in a vineyard, great place for a fig tree. So this is indicating a deeper issue with the biology of the tree, not necessarily the fertility of the soil that it's planted in. But at the request of the vine dresser, the owner allows the tree one last chance to produce fruit, to rule out the possibility that the tree may only need more fertile soil. The owner allows the vine dresser to dig down close to the roots of this fig tree and apply manure, which is concentrated fertilizer, to those roots. Now, this would buy the tree a year of time. And if it would bear fruit, it would remain in the vineyard. But if not, it would be cut down. That's patience. Some Bible commentators will identify these 3 years pictured in our parable as the span of time from the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry up until the telling of this parable. And some would say that this would encompass the entire Old Covenant dealings with Israel. God was patient for that whole time. And some others would say that this just represents a sufficient amount of time of tolerance and patience in order to justly cut down this tree and remove it. I tend to lean toward the first interpretation, that the 3 years point back to the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry up until now. But in any case, additional time given to this tree is unnecessary. The vineyard owner, by sovereign right, has the ability to cut down and remove any tree from his vineyard, fruitless or not. He creates the rules of engagement. It's his vineyard, his soil, his tree, and he can do with it as he pleases. In this case, he has established that fruitfulness is the necessary condition to remain in the vineyard, and has for 3 years tolerated fruitlessness. That is patience. And to go even further, the vineyard owner extends this patience beyond what is necessary. Additional time, effort, resources, manure that could be used on other plants, without any guarantee that this tree would actually bear fruit. Now, Jesus is illustrating God's patience here. God's patience with Israel cannot be denied. For centuries, prophets were sent to Israel to call them back to God, and for centuries, God preserved them as a nation. Yes, at times, striking tens of thousands down in judgment, but never fully wiping them out. God endured their rebellion with patience in order to accomplish redemption through the promised Messiah. And when that Messiah came in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it was his Father's will that he preached first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel and not to the Gentiles or the Samaritans. What a gracious extension of patience from our God.
Yes, amen.
Another conclusion we can make is that God's patience comes to an end. God's patience has an end. And in Israel's case, it had come to an end. Both John and Jesus warned Israel that if they would not repent, they would be cut down and cast out. Later in Jesus' ministry, that warning turns into a prophecy against Israel, saying that the kingdom of God will be taken away from them and given to another people made up of all nations. And these people produce fruit. Consider a couple of these examples. Jesus rebukes the Jewish leaders for killing the prophets and exposes them for not being children of promise in Luke 13, 28 to 29 by saying, "In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. When you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves cast out. And people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God." And Jesus, who began his ministry in Galilee, after arriving in Jerusalem, goes right to the temple and tells the parable about the wicked tenants who beat all of the vineyard owner's sons, or all the vineyard owner's slaves, servants, and then killed his son. I'm sorry. Jesus interprets that parable of the wicked tenants very plainly and clearly, saying to the Jewish leaders, "Have you never read in the scriptures that the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing its fruits." Later on, after our Lord Jesus has died for the sins of his people and resurrected and ascended into heaven, the gospel goes out to the nations. And at the last chapter of Acts, Luke records Paul's ministerial efforts to persuade the Jews, the Jewish leaders, of the coming kingdom and Jesus being the Messiah. And they reject his attempts, so he says this to them: "The Holy Spirit was right in saying to your fathers through Isaiah the prophet, 'Go to this people and say, you will indeed hear but never understand. You will indeed see but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and with their ears they can barely hear, and with their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand and their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Therefore, let it be known to you," that's the Jewish leaders, "that this salvation of God has been sent to the Gentiles, and they will listen." Paul's statement here sadly confirms the outcome of Jesus' warnings and then his prophecies regarding Israel. Now, in light of looking at the meaning of this parable, the meaning of repent or perish to the Jewish nation, we can now accurately draw some extended applications. One is that fruit is required by all. At the first coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of his kingdom, the call went out, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." This call went first to the Jews, but according to the riches of God's wisdom and abundant grace, this gospel of the kingdom went into all the nations. Paul says in Romans 1:18 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. It's through the gospel that the Holy Spirit sets us free from the slavery of sin and sets our hearts under the reign of Christ, that we might be sons of God instead. Jesus says in John 8:34-36, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son remains forever. So if the son sets you free, you will be free indeed." Amen. Believe the gospel. Come to this son that you might be set free from the power of sin. In his kingdom is true salvation found, and only in him can anyone bear fruit. As he also says, in John 15:5-6, "I am the vine, and you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned." Do you see the necessity to bear fruit? There's no such thing as a fruitless Christian. Amen. A true Christian not only has the fruit of faith and repentance, but sanctification and perseverance. Now that you have been set free from sin and become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. Romans 6:22. Jesus says with regard to those who hear the gospel and bear fruit, as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold fast in an honest and good heart and bear fruit with patience or endurance. All those and only those who bear fruit are granted entrance through the narrow gate of God's kingdom. Our second minor conclusion or application. God has not rejected all Jews. I hope that I didn't make anyone think that. The New Testament clearly teaches that when the Old Covenant came to an end in Christ, the New Covenant established a people from all nations. The Old Covenant protected Israel as a nation, and the Old Covenant salvation was physical and temporal to protect the line of promise. But on the contrary, God's New Covenant salvation is true salvation, spiritual and eternal salvation from the wrath of God. And it does not go to a national entity. That salvation does not go to a national entity, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, to whom Christ becomes the power of God and the wisdom of God. Israel, as a corporate entity, has stumbled over the stumbling stone and is condemned, but that does not mean that every Jew individually is condemned. When addressing this exact issue, the Apostle Paul says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. I think it may also be helpful to mention that since the gospel has gone out to all the nations, that does not mean that the nations have a right to boast or to be arrogant toward the Jewish nation. Paul warns against this arrogance, saying, do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, that is, the present-day ethnic Israelites, neither will he spare you. There is no man on the face of this earth that can point to his ethnicity as a reason to receive God's salvation. No Jew, no Asian, African, go down the list. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also to the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also for the Greek. For God shows no partiality. Our third application is that God's patience is limited. Just as in the parable we looked at, God's patience with Old Covenant Israel had an end. And in his amazing wisdom and grace, his patience coming to an end with Israel meant the gospel going out to all the nations. And if you're not a Christian and you're hearing my words, know that the Lord has been patient with you. And if you do not repent, his patience will come to an end and you will be cut down and perish. For years he has allowed you to live in rebellion against him. And yet today he offers you entrance into his kingdom. You, like the fig tree, may only have a short time. God will not be patient with you forever. And let me ask you, with the writer of Hebrews, how shall you neglect such a great, or how shall you escape if you neglect such a great salvation? And if we ask with the Apostle Paul, do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that his kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And Christian, How often do you meditate on the patience of God? In this life, on this earth, God's patience for you, Christian, is unending. Meditate on how the eye of omniscience can see the full weight of your failures. Meditate on how God, with perfect, inexhaustible knowledge, He knows every one of your actions, your words, and thoughts, and yet is patient with you. He is patient with you as a father is with his only son, tenderly and firmly guiding and correcting, never sinfully angry or frustrated with you like we may get with our children. Perfectly patient. His kindness should lead us to repent and bear fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. As a final note, praise the Lord for cutting a new covenant in which any and only those who bear fruit through Christ receive the blessings. And praise the Lord for creating a kingdom of people of all tribe, tongue, and nation who do not have to tell one another, know the Lord. And praise the Lord for his patience shown both to his people and the wicked. And may his kindness lead many to his kingdom gates. And may he grant them entry as they come by Christ in faith. And may they bear fruit abundantly to the glory of the triune God and the good of his people. Amen. Amen.